opportunity to be here. I appreciate any time somebody asks me to come back and preach a second time. That's an amazing thing to me. Thank you for those kind words. I feel the same way about you. Right back at you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want you to listen very carefully and read along with me as I read these words of the preacher. What Ecclesiastes means, the preacher. Here's the preacher's preaching. He says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world in their hearts, so no man can find out the work of God, work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. There is a particular realm in the study of mathematics it's come to light in these last few years called chaotics or chaos math. And those who've made this study their area of pursuit call themselves chaoticians. Now these folks theorize that though it seems that the occurrences in the world are random things, that they're out of control, that in reality they believe that there is a method to the madness that goes on around them. They believe that somewhere in the vastness of mathematical science, there is an equation that will prove that in what appears to be chaos or chaotic, there is indeed order. I want to speak to you about that equation tonight. The Bible calls that equation predestination. Predestination. Now this passage here in Ecclesiastes covers everything. That's what it says, doesn't it? To everything. There is a season. To everything, there is a purpose. And as you well know, everything is a thing. It just is. You can't find anything that's not part of everything. So what we're talking about here is a glorious covering of God and a purpose for all things. A purpose for all things. Now this does not deal with what we call big stuff. It doesn't deal with tornadoes and earthquakes and huge storms at sea. It doesn't deal with any of those things. Even the insurance companies know that they're acts of God, don't they? That's what they call them. That's why they don't pay you if they happen to your house. They call them acts of God. But what this talks about is the little stuff, everyday stuff, the mundane, the minutia of the universe. And this declares that God is in control of everything. That's the declaration here. To everything, there is a season. Everything is set in a specific order by God Almighty. I say this without reservation, our God is an absolute predestinarian. There's no question about it. He's an absolute predestinarian. Whether it be a time to be born or a time to die, God controls that. That's what this says. God controls that. Whether you're planting or plucking up, whether you're killing or healing, whether there's weeping or joy and laughing, whether there's mourning and dancing, whether you're tossing rocks. Not much, is it? How many of us toss rocks? Whether you're tossing rocks or stacking rocks, there's a time and a season and a purpose for that. Whether you're hugging up to somebody or holding somebody at arm's length, whether you're getting something or losing something, whether you're keeping something or throwing something away, whether you are tearing or mending, breaking or fixing, whether you're talking or keeping your mouth shut, whether you're loving or hating, whether you're fighting or stacking your guns in the corner, whether you are in ease or in great travail, no matter what it is, no matter what it is, no matter what it was, or no matter what it is to be, there is a time for it and an appointed time for it. You can count on that. That's what this is saying. A purpose for it and a season for it. And our Lord says this in verse 11. He hath made everything to which there's a purpose and a time and a season. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Now that's what it says. Now I know sometimes we go through some hard times and they don't seem very pretty and they break our hearts. But we're talking about how God sees the order in which He set things. He says it's beautiful. It's beautiful in His time. Why is it beautiful? It's beautiful because it serves His purpose. It's that simple. Everything serves His purpose. And here's the wonder of it. Our great God has fixed it so that our puny minds just don't get it. We don't really get it. We indeed do look through a glass darkly. Look what He says here in the rest of verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. He set the world in their heart. What does that mean? This word world means eternity or a thing that it's concealed, a thing that's concealed. Proverbs 25 says it's the glory of the Lord to conceal something. To conceal something. What this simply means is, this word intimates that there's a vanishing point to our knowledge. Our knowledge goes so far and then it just kind of goes away. We can almost get a hold of something. You've known this in studying the scriptures, thinking about meditating on the Word of God. Something almost gets there. Haven't you experienced this, Marvin? You studied? Almost, I think I've, and then it's gone. And our Lord says He's put this in our minds. Our minds are made this way so that we can never look at what's going on around us and say for sure that God's doing this or doing that. We don't know what God's doing. He's put this thing in our minds. Something just beyond our grasp. God has purposely unequipped us to know what He is doing at this moment. Don't think that you know. You don't know, and neither do I. You can't know what God is doing at this moment. We are by design, by God's design, reactors. We are acted upon, and then we react to how we are acted upon. We do not act, and we cannot know what God is doing or how He is acting or what He is acting upon. All we can know is that if we are here and in His universe, we are being acted upon by God. God is doing the acting. And it's just beyond our comprehension. Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, wasn't he? God put him in the cleft of the rock and He says, here's why I'm putting you in the cleft of the rock and putting my hand over your face. Because you can't see my face. I'm going to show you my hinder parts. Now what was the Lord saying? The Lord was saying simply this. You can't see what I'm doing. You can only see what I've done. And that's all you can see. You can only see what God is doing. We can't see what He's doing. Our message, the message of the glorious gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Jesus Christ, is not what God is doing. It's what God has done. That's the whole message of the gospel. It's what God has done. Spurgeon said this. He says, most of the time, the only reason a Christian can give for doing anything is that it turned out all right. And that's usually the truth. Well, it turned out all right. And that's the only reason we can give. In the matters of God, we simply don't know what He's doing at any given time. Now, some deluded people think they know. Maybe you think you know. Maybe you can look at a situation and judge that God's doing something. You ain't never done anything like that, have you? You wouldn't do something like that. We can't know. Some people will look at somebody suffering hard times and going through hard times. It seems like calamity upon calamity is coming upon them, and they say, well, God's judging that person. You wouldn't think anything like that, would you? I hope you won't, because you know what you're saying? God's judging that person. There's nothing in me worthy of being judged. Because it ain't happening to me. You don't know what God's doing. You don't know. Somebody might have everything going well. Going well. They might have health and wealth and no pain and no sorrow and be as happy as if they had good sense. Just be happy. And some fool probably say, well, God's blessing that person. God's blessing that person. Or maybe you see someone who's troubled and downcast in the assembly. The preacher preaches and the fellow has a sad countenance in church, and somebody might say, well, God's working on that fellow. You ever say anything like that? God's working on that fellow. When in fact that fellow might just ate something that didn't agree with it. Might have a headache or a toothache. The rich fellow might end up like the rich fellow did in Luke 16. He wasn't very blessed, was he? And the ruined fellow might just be being stripped by God in order to be clothed by God. We simply don't know. God has put this in our mind. So we can never look at anything that's going on and say, well, God's doing such and such. We just can't do it. God's fixed it that way. We can't know. We can't know. But I'll tell you this. There's something glorious and wonderful about predestination that I discovered many years ago. When I was finally taught by God to rest in the fact that He's in control of all things. It'll give you joy in this life if you understand predestination. And I'll tell you what. It makes doing something right have a kind of nobility to it. You know why? Because you know full well that what you do is not going to change anything. Whatever you do is not going to affect the outcome of anything because everything is already purposed and in order by God. What you do or don't do is not going to change anything. So if you do something right, you do it because it's right. Not to gain from God, not to get from God, not to get in good standing with God, you do it because it's right. It's not going to change anything, I can tell you that right now. And that's the glory of the understanding of predestination. It makes doing good a noble thing because you're doing it just because it's good. Does the scripture support that in this very text? Look at verse 12. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Why? And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It's the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear. And that means love, worship, and reverence Him. Now look at verse 14 and 15. This will float your boat. Now look at what it said. And this is what God said. That which hath been is now. And that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past, or requires to come to pass that which he has ordained. You know what that's talking about? Predestination. That which is to be, it's already been. And that which is now has already been. All that's taken care of in this glorious truth of predestination. I was preaching at a church down in North Carolina some years ago, and an old fellow came up to me after I preached. I preached a message. I think it was probably one every grace preacher's preached on, it pleased the Lord, those six things in Scripture where it says it pleased God, pleased you to make his people, pleased him to reveal Christ in you, pleased him to bruise Christ, so forth. And after I finished preaching, this old fella came up to me, and he was about 80 years old. And he said, you know, I really like that message. I said, thank you, sir. He says, you know why I liked it? And I said, no, sir, I don't. He said, because you didn't say predestination. And I said, you don't like predestination? He said, no, sir, I don't. I said, well, you like what the Bible says about predestination, don't you? He said, oh, yeah. I said, well, we're okay then. And I just walked off. I wasn't going to rebuke the old man. Predestination. You say that in public today, people are going to get upset. But what a glorious truth it is. There are many words used in Scripture to tell us about predestination. Words like ordained, that means predestinated. Written to, appointed. For example, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, it says, the Scripture says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were predestinated to eternal life believed. In Jude 4, it speaks of some who were of old ordained to be condemned. You say, well, that kind of scares me. Don't let it scare you. It's what God said. Just live with it. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, it reports that those to whom Christ is a stumbling block, who stumble at the word being disobedient, are appointed to it. The word there is prographo, or written to it. You say, well, somebody's going to hear that and they say, wait a minute, preacher, you're talking about predestination, that has something to do with condemnation? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Some folks are going to say, well, that's double predestination. No, once is enough with God. Once is enough with God. Well, I don't believe that, someone would say. Well, maybe it's time that you don't believe that. Because I tell you what, there's a time and a purpose under everything. Under everything. Now, having said that, I want us to look at a particular word in Scripture that is translated as predestination in the New Testament. It is the Greek word proorizo. We get our word horizon from it. You know what a horizon is? You look out there and there's a point that stops, and that's where the sky is and the earth below, and that's the horizon. It's a stopping point or a border or an aim or a goal. It's translated in Scripture several ways in the New Testament. One is predestinate. Another is predestinated. Another is ordained. And another is translated before determined to be done. Those words there being one word in the original language. Now this word is used only six times in the New Testament. This word, proorizo, the original language, proorizo, is used only six times in the New Testament. But the use of this particular word is precious. It's special. It is a six-faceted jewel of sovereign grace that sparkles with effulgent brilliance and glory. And it glorifies our God in a particular way in the salvation of His elect, the redemption of His people by the meritorious, sovereign, substitutionary, satisfying sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what predestination is about in the New Testament. The manner in which the word is used is a divine communique, if you will. It is a heavenly edict that sets forth and reveals salvation from pole to pole, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. And we should, as we cast our tiny barks upon this mighty sea, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The first time this word is used is in Acts chapter 4. The first time this word proorizo, predestinated, is used in Acts chapter 4. And it describes the glorious event of all human history, the crux of time and eternity, the hinge of all that is, the crisis event, the nail in a sure place, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now those last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words are actually one word in the original. Proorizo. Predestinated. Now these words are actually a chorus. A chorus sung by the church. They're sung by the church. Here in this text, a group of people say these words. The church says these words. Prior to this, Peter and John have been taken before the council here in this chapter, and have been and they've been threatened and told if they don't shut up preaching this Jesus, that they're going to get in trouble. Look at verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak speak at all, nor teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're commanded. The higher religious people, the higher muckety-muck of religion of that day brought these two men in front and said, look, you're going to have to shut up and not speak about Jesus Christ anymore. Not speak about it. And Peter and John told that conclave of warlocks, they said, well, fellas, you tell us what you think's right. Ought we ought to obey you, or should we obey God? Should we obey you, or should we obey God? You figure it out. Well, evidently, it was too much of a question for these fellows, and they durst not ask them any more questions, and they let them out. They cut them loose. And then Peter and John went back to the church, and I want you to look at verses 23 and 24. It says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they, the church, lifted up their voice to God. Now they're going to sing a hymn. They're going to sing a song. And actually they're singing part of Psalm 2, the second psalm. And they began to sing in a glorious, unanimous vote, if you will. Or probably it should be votive, I think, probably would fit it better. But they are in one accord and with one mind, and the church raises its voice. The church raises its voice, and here's what they say. Here's what they say. Lord, thou art God. Thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of David in Psalm 2 has said, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, that's us, and the people of Israel, that's the Jews, were gathered together. Why were they gathered together? For to do whatsoever thy counsel had determined before to be done. The whole shooting match, the whole church, all of them with one accord, unanimously saying of God's predestination. The first facet of this glorious gemstone is the event ordained or predestinated by God. And that event is that Jesus Christ be crucified. That's the event that God himself ordained, that he might be just and justifier of him who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, there's no oops at Calvary. It is not a crapshoot on human will. He who hung on yonder cross in agonies and blood, whose visage was marred more than any man, who endured the worst that man could do, and then suffered the awful wrath and indignation of a vengeful, unrelenting, judging, thrice holy God, is there on purpose. He's there on purpose by predestination. Predestination. As a substitute, as surety, as sin offering, as satisfier of divine justice, as savior of the lost sheep. He was delivered, Scripture said, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You look around that lonely wooden tower where he hung, and you see who's there, wagging their tongues, venting their vile venom according to the plan. Herod was there. The Jews hate the Gentiles, and Herod hates the Gentiles. They hate each other, but now they're together. They're together. They have a common agenda. Herod and Pontius Pilate says they were made friends because of this. They were made friends because of this. How come they're there? They were herded in. They were rounded up. They were corralled. They were punched like doggies. They were gathered together against God and His Christ to do exactly, precisely, emphatically, by the numbers, what God had ordained to be done. That's predestination. These fellows were acting out of hate and anger, and they were vicious against Christ, and they said, this man will not have to reign over us. Away with him. He's worthy of death. Crucify him. They were venting all their hatred against him. And you know what they were doing? They were doing exactly what God had ordained to be done. That's the first time this word predestination is used. This glorious event. The second time that this word is used describes for whom this magnificent predestinated event was accomplished. Look at Romans chapter 8. The second time this word pro orizo is used. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Now we know that everybody likes to quote verse 28 at funerals especially and in hard times, and that's good. You ought to. It's a good verse to quote. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But look at verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This predestinated event called Calvary was accomplished for whom God foreknew. That's who it was done for, those whom He knew beforehand. What does that mean? That means He knew them intimately. He foreloved them, or loved them beforehand. Well, who are they? In Scripture, they're called the elect. They're called His sheep, His church, His bride, those given to Christ, His body, His children, His brethren, His friends, His people, His family, His beloved. They're called the Israel of God. Why are they foreknown and foreloved and predestinated? And to what are they predestinated? They are predestinated to be like Jesus Christ. By predestination, by substitution, by imputation, by satisfaction, and all by predestination. Remember the words back in Ecclesiastes. What is to be has already been. What is to be has already been. And I say that so we'll look at the third time this is used. Next verse. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. All by predestination. That's the third time this word is used. It teaches us what is predestinated to bring these four loved predestinated ones to the state of conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this as I read it. Everything's in the past. What is to be has already been. That's what predestination is. What is to be has already been. You're saying I'm already conformed to the image of Christ? Yes. Yes. There's a little old lady that used to go to the church where I went to before, long before I heard the gospel. They didn't know the gospel. That's why I didn't hear it. And she used to tell people that she just wanted people to see Christ in her, and it looked good on her. She had that sweet little kind of maternal niceness about her, and kind of spoke in a soft voice, and always walked with her head kind of down, and wouldn't look you in the eye, and she was awfully sweet, and she said, I just want people to see Jesus in me. When our Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, they didn't see Jesus in him. They didn't. They didn't see Christ in him. Scripture says that his brethren did not believe him, the ones that lived in his house. His brethren. Time and time again, people said, isn't that Joseph's son? You think about this for a moment. If you can, and I know it's going to be hard, because we got sinful minds, it's hard for us to think on this line. Our Lord lived on this earth as a human being for 33 years. 33 years. Now think with me. In all that time, he never had a sinful thought. 33 years. We can't make it 3 seconds. 33 years. He never did a sinful thing. Everything he did for two reasons. First, to glorify his Father, and secondly, for you, his people. Everything he did. He never had a selfish motive. 33 years, he lived in absolute perfection. Perfection. Think about it. If you can. I know it's hard. But try your best. Try to wrap your mind around that. Absolute, immaculate, perfection for 33 years. 365 days a year. 24 hours a day. He never even had a sinful thought to cross his mind. And his brethren didn't believe it. And nobody saw anything special about him. Think about that. That kind of throws a kink in what we think is righteousness, doesn't it? Kind of puts that on hold in most, you know, we got our ideas about what righteousness is. Folks walk around sober, you know, carry their Bible a certain way. You know. People, humble. You know, they talk like they're humble. They always saying, well, you know, I'm just an old sinner. I'm just an old sinner. You know, I'm just an idiot. After a while, you think, well, they don't believe that. They don't believe that. Usually talk, when they talk about holiness, they always talk about it articulately. You ever notice that? They might say y'all and might be a stump jumper and anything else, you know, but when he talks about holy, some preacher would be just a jackleg, but when he says holy, he says, holy. He gets articulate. The holiness of God. And somehow he believes that sounds holy when he says it that way. So he says it that way. Folks are severe and stern, and that makes them righteous. Christ wasn't like that. He sat down, had wine with the worst kind of people in the world, so much so they called him a wino. That's what they called. They called our Lord a wino. Why'd he do that? It wasn't because he drank Welch's grape juice. Because he drank wine. He sat down and drank wine. They said, you have a devil. Why? Because he cast out devils. They said, you have a devil. They didn't see Christ in him, and he was Christ. Don't expect men to see righteousness in you, because if they see it in you, you've got too much of it, and the wrong kind. They ain't never going to see Christ in you. He's invisible. He's invisible. I called a fellow one time. He was a religious fellow, a holy fellow. I called him on the phone about 8 o'clock in the morning. I heard he'd been sick. I called him and said, told him who I was. I said, how you doing? He says, I've been talking to Jesus for 2 hours. And I said, well, how's he doing? Good, is he all right? He's being holy with me. He's being holy. Down in Florida many years ago, I was preaching. This fella had a great big beard. I used to have a full beard. My wife made me shave it off because it looked like Santa Claus. It was so white.
She didn't make me. She just said, when I stood against a white wall, she couldn't see anything but my eyes. So I shaved it off and just got a goatee now. But this fella had a great big beard, and I had a pretty big beard back then. It was all red back then. And you know, you just want to start conversation with somebody. This fella had a church down there in Florida, had 8 members in it. They were all his family. And he had a book of bylaws and covenants, 356 pages long. And you, in order to be a member of that church, you had to memorize them bylaws and covenants. I didn't know this about him until later, but I went up to him. He was a big, handsome, strapping guy, and I said, "That's a nice beard. You know, just start a conversation." He said, "We're not here to talk about beards. We're here to talk about Christ." And I said, "Well, okay then." I just turned around and walked off. He was being holy with me. He was being holy. Called a fellow one time on the phone up in Illinois. Picked up the phone and I says, "How you doing?" He says, "I'm standing in the righteousness of Christ." And I said, "Well, whoop-de-doo. See you later." What's holiness? What is holiness? It's Christ. Can you see it? No, you can't. And don't try to make it up, because that makes it so much worse. Christ is our righteousness. All of it. Every bit of it. Say, well, what about imparted righteousness? If there is such a thing, which doesn't, Scripture doesn't say there is, He's that too. He's that. He's either all the righteousness or none at all. And I want to tell you something about you tonight. If you're a believer, you're conformed to Christ. All this is in the past tense. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, justified, and glorified. Right, man? How are you like Christ? How are you conformed to Christ? Well, first of all, you're called. He was. You're called. Called by His gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're called. Justified. What does that mean? That means if there's any record, and we use this kind of language because we don't know how else to talk, if there's any record anywhere of you, and you belong to Christ, anywhere in the world, in the universe, in God's economy, wherever God is, where He keeps His record, if He was to open up the record tonight and look at your name, and there was Gary McSwain, and Gary McSwain belonged to Christ, you know what would be under there? Under his name? Gary McSwain never has ever sinned against God. That's what justification is. Nothing less and nothing else. The record is expunged. God will remember their sins no more. That's the language of the gospel. What does that mean? Gary, you've been conformed to Christ. Why? He's without sin. In God's eyes, so are you. Isn't that right? Justified. Justified. Not only that, you're glorified. Say, well, I don't much look like it. It don't matter. It don't matter what you think, it's what God says. It's always what God says. Glorify. Where's Christ? He's in glory. He's at the right hand of the Father. Where are you? Scripture says you are seated in heavenly places in Christ right now. You already glorified. You know why? Because what is to be has already been. That's what predestination is. Conformed by predestination. You see, it's how God sees it. It's how God sees it. Y'all in a hurry? Okay, good. Turn with me. I want to show you something. Turn to Exodus chapter 2. We ain't going nowhere. We got food. Exodus chapter 2. I won't be much longer. Exodus chapter 2. I want you to see what I'm talking about here. This, I remember the first time I looked at this, I was utterly amazed. Utterly amazed. In Exodus chapter 2, you have the record of Moses doing something. And here's what he did. Look at verse 11. "And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens, and he espied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren." Now look what he did. Now just think along with me. Try to get the picture. Moses comes out on the steps of the whatever they got over there, castle or whatever it is, and he sees the Hebrews working. He's out there in the field, sees the Hebrews in their burdens, and he sees this Egyptian fellow go up and slap him. And what does he do? Now look at him now. Look what Moses does. First he looked this way and that. That's what he did. What'd he do? Somebody beating up one of my brothers. That's what he did. He looked this way and that. And when he saw that there was no man looking, which means had there been somebody looking, he wouldn't have done nothing. That's what that means. He looked this way and that. He killed that guy. He killed that guy and said, hit him in the dirt. Buried him. Buried him. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews, two of his brethren were striving together. And he said to him, that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thy fellow? And that fellow says, well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? That's what he said. You going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And Moses got afraid and said, well, the cat's out of the bag. Surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. Too late. Moses had done booked. He was out of town. He fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by the well. You see the picture, don't you? You see it, don't you? Looking this way and that, and if ain't nobody watching, I'm gonna do the right thing. That's what he did. Killed the guy, put him in the dirt, and hit him, went out the next day and found out that somebody knew about it. Somebody did see it. He didn't look, he must should have looked behind him maybe, instead of just this way and that. Found out that somebody knew he was going to get back to Pharaoh, and he left town. He left town. Now, here's what I'm talking about. You say, I know I'm a sinner. I'm ruined and undone. I know what's in me. How in the world can God see me as righteous? Now, I want you to hear what God says about this incident. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hear what he says about Moses. This is the incident that he's quoting about. This is what God is talking about, and he inspires the writer of Hebrews to say this. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 24. Remember what Moses did. Saw what happened. He looked this way and that, make sure nobody's looking. Killed the guy, buried him in the sand. When he found out that somebody knew, he left town. Now, this is what, you say, whoa, what a rascal. This is what God said. Now, this is God talking about the very same incident. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Did you see that back in that other story? Did you see him say anything like that? Did you see him refuse to be called Pharaoh's daughter? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, that's the same story. The exact same story. Say, well, it don't add up. Oh, it does. With God, it adds up. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. Apart from the grace of God, every prayer I pray, every thought I think, every sermon I preach would send 10 million worlds to hell. And rightfully so. And how does God see me? Justified, sanctified, glorified. That's how God sees it. There. Why did God see Moses this way? Because God saw what he did, didn't he? Why did he see him this way? Because he saw him in Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's it. Conformed to Jesus Christ. That's the third time this word predestination is used. The fourth time it's used, the word is used, it answers a question. When Judas, not Iscariot, found out that the Lord was going away, and the Lord told him in John 14, you know, I'll go and prepare a place for you and come back for you again. And he told, Philip says, we don't know where you're going. He said, you do know where I'm going. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and so forth and so on. And Judas asked him in John chapter 14, verse 22, he says, well, Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How are we going to know the difference? And our Lord said, if you'll keep my words, I'll manifest myself to you. It's in the Word of God. How do these folks for whom God has predestinated such wonderful things to be conformed to Christ, justified and glorified, find out about what God has done for them? by predestination. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the fourth time this word is used. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 7, Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery," and you know he's speaking of the gospel, "even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained, pro orizo, before the world, unto our glory." That's the fourth use of this word, predestination. God has ordained that those whom he predestinated to be conformed to Christ, whom he predestinated and justified and called, he ordained the means and the result of the means. God predestinated us to hear the good news. The good news. What is the good news? It is the glowing report of what he has done. That's the good news. I'll tell you what, if you were to tell me I can be saved, that's not that good a news to me. It's really not. Or if you were to tell me I might be saved if I do something, that's hardly good news to me. What's good news? Good news is that I am saved. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of the glory of God. It's the glowing report of what he has done. God predestinated that his predestinated people, for whom he, his son predestinatedly died, would learn of it all by predestination. It's ordained for our glory. Brethren, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, belief in the truth, whereunto he called you by our good news. By our good news. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Let me show you what I'm talking about. When were you saved? When is a person saved? A person is saved when he finds out that he's saved. Let me say that again. Understand what I'm saying. A person is saved when he finds out that he's saved. That's right. Let me show you that. You know Ephesians chapter 1 gives the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Ghost, and salvation. That's how it's divided up into these three characters doing the work of salvation. Now look at verse 13. In whom you also trusted, speaking of trusting Christ, you trusted him after, not before, after you heard the word of truth. Well, what's the word of truth? Look at what it says. The good news, the good spiel, the good spell, the good word, the glad tidings. You heard the good news of what? Your salvation. Your possibility of salvation? No, that's a possessive pronoun. It's something you already had and didn't know it. When are you saved? When God calls you up by his grace and tells you, "I saved you 2,000 years ago on Calvary's tree. I predestinated you to be my child from all eternity." And that's when you're saved, when you find out you're saved. The good news is of what God has done, not might be or could be. The good news is that I saved you. When I found out God had saved me, I saved. Because all the other times that I tried to be saved, I found out I wasn't saved. All the times I went down the aisle and confessed, and they used to call me Mr. Rededication because I did it so many times, and weep and moan and cry, and carry on, baptized 3 times. Man, I was just in church all my life, guilty all my life, just stayed guilty to come up to be saved, never saved. One day, by God's grace, a man stood in a pulpit, stood on his hind legs, and told me that God had saved his people from their sins, that he had, by his grace, bought salvation for them and would reveal it to them in Christ by his Holy Spirit. And that night, I found out what God had done. And he told me it's for sinners and I fit to be. I found out I was saved. And that's when I was saved. And that's when you'll find out, you'll be saved when you find out you're saved. Justify. What does faith believe? That you can be justified? that you can be saved? Faith doesn't believe that. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Everybody who comes to God believing he's saved. Everybody who comes doesn't come to be saved. They come believing that the reward's there waiting for them to get. It's just that. Already, God is the rewarder. The fifth time this word is used declares not only that God has predestinated Christ's work for us and predestinated the why and the wherefore and the who for and how we're to find out about it. God has also predestinated that we know him. You think about it, except for revealing the gospel to us, God could have done all that other stuff without us ever knowing about it. And then even having us know about it, we might have come to the conclusion that God had done this for us, but we're no better than servants. We're just servants. I mean, we're just serving forever. God doesn't treat his people that way. Not at all. God is not only predestinated we know all about that, but that we know him. He's predestinated a real relationship with his people. He's predestinated it. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5 says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. According to his chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. God has predestinated us to be his family. His family. You know, there's a whole lot of places that's going to meet tomorrow at Sunday morning when y'all meet here. We meet here. I don't know whether all of y'all be here or maybe you won't. Maybe more be here. I don't know. But I'll tell you what. Name of one sycamore tree in Franklin, Tennessee. And you better climb it if you're going to see Christ. It's right here. This is it. Now hear me. I'm telling you the truth. God has made his family, or made his people his family. You know what family is. Got a father and a mother. Who's the mother? Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, the church. The church. God is our father. He's established a loving relationship. Here's the way John said it. Behold, what manner of love is this, and we should be called the sons of God. We should be called the sons of God. We receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Papa, Papa. We're no longer servants, but sons and daughters, saith the Scripture. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're talking about conform. You betcha. Christ is God's Son. So are you. If you're his son. Something about my dad, my earthly dad. I'm never afraid to ask him for anything. I'm not. If I need something, I can call my dad tonight. Say, Dad, I need a couple grand. I got to have it. Be in the mail tomorrow morning, son. I'll go to whoever you first, Union something, you pick it up. And I mean, it'll never be a question. He won't say, am I going to get it paid back? And I'm not afraid to do that. I reverence my dad, love my dad. Wonderful man. But I don't fear him. Not in the sense that people have a slavish fear of God. And I'll tell you this. My Father in heaven will refuse me nothing I need. Nothing. Nothing. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Why? Because he says to me, Son, you're my son. Why? He predestinated you to be so. And the final use of this word is a seal or a proof that a relationship is real. A real relationship. A vital and concrete relationship. A proof, indeed, that we are the children of God. The final one is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He's predestinated us to an inheritance. Why not? We're his children. And they know what you do for your children. Your loved one, don't you predestinate that they get an inheritance? Don't you fill out a will and testament? Especially as we get a little older and get the gray hairs going, we start filling out these wills so our kids will be taken care of, and our wives will be taken care of, and our children will be taken care of. That's predestinated to an inheritance. God's done that for his children. How do I know I'm his child? Hey, I'm in the will. I'm in the will. And that's what we do. We gather here, isn't it? You gather here on Sunday mornings, and whenever y'all meet, Brother Marvin gets up and reads the will. Reads the last will and testament. You find out your name's in there. That's what this is all about. I have an inheritance. And will it come to pass? You better believe it, because it's being done and been done by him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I have an inheritance. That's the story of predestination. Don't you just wonder why anybody could hate that? I can't imagine. Christ's death was predestinated. For whom he died was predestinated. Why? That they might be conformed to his image. How? By justification and glorification and calling. How are they going to find out about it? It's ordained for their glory from all the world before the world began. Not only that, he's made them sons and promised an